Well, good morning once again to all of you. I'm excited to share with you what God has laid on my heart this morning. I want to talk this morning about freedom. Freedom is something that in recent days we've been thinking a lot about. With the replica of the Vietnam Memorial that was here in Aledo last weekend, our thoughts were turned towards our freedoms as Americans and the costs of that freedom. But today I want to talk to you about the freedom that we have in Jesus. A freedom that costs so much more than our American freedoms, quite honestly. But it's a freedom that causes us to seek after three things. And we'll discuss those things in just a moment. But this week we read in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapters 6 through 11. And here is really quickly what we read this week. We looked at chapter 6, and chapter 6 dealt with some major issues within the church at Corinth, mainly lawsuits among believers, and then there was a sexual immorality issue that needed to be dealt with. And then in chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage and singleness, and there's some really good information there for all of us, whether we're married or not. And then we talked about, in chapter 8, food sacrificed to idols and what we should do about that. Then in the first part of chapter 9, Paul talked about his rights as an apostle. And then after that, he talked about self-discipline and really something that we all need to learn a little bit of. And then in the first part of chapter 10, Paul wanted these people in Corinth to learn from Israel's history. Remembering that Paul is writing mostly to Jewish believers here, he wanted them to understand what was going on in Israel's history. Then Paul begins the discussion about the Lord's Supper. And then in the last part of chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11, Paul talks about our freedom and propriety in worship. And again, some of what Paul was saying are some things that are cultural in that time. But ultimately, I think the things that he is saying, if we look at the application there's a lot for us. And then Paul finishes chapter 11 with more on the Lord's Supper and basically talking about some of the abuses that were happening within the church regarding the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we read this week. And we are going to talk about three things that our freedom in Christ calls us to. All right? And so as we look at these things, we're going to be looking specifically at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 33, and we're going to be looking at a few verses within here and what Paul, I believe, is trying to say to us today, but also what he's saying to the people of that day. Okay? So let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Let's read it together. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if some says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your love, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought each one of us here today. Lord, it's not an accident that any one of us is here. We are here by divine appointment. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word and as we look at what you have to say to us through your word, that we would be listening, but Lord, even more than that, that we would put into practice the things that you ask us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would take the words of my mouth. May they be yours and not mine. May you accomplish what needs to be accomplished in each of us this morning through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we be changed because we have heard from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, three things that I believe as we look at this passage that God wants us to remember when it comes to our freedoms. The Bible is very clear that we are free in Christ. We are free from sin. We are free from the law. Not that we can speed whenever we want to, right? We're talking about the sacrificial law because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And so therefore we are free in Christ. All right? But there are three things as we look at this passage that God, I believe, wants us to use our freedoms for. The first thing that we're going to see here is that we need to seek the other's benefit. Seek others' benefit. We see this in two places. First of all, in verse 23 and also in verse 33. In verse 23, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Verse 24 goes on to say, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. You have freedom in Christ, right? Your freedom gives you, as Paul puts it here in a quote, I have the right to do anything. Absolutely you do. You have the right to do anything that is not expressly forbidden in God's word. You have the right to do that. But, as Paul puts it, not everything that you can do or have the freedom to do is beneficial. Yeah, I have the freedom to do this or that, but it may not be beneficial to you or to someone else. Not everything, Paul says, is constructive. There's a big, I don't want to say push, but there's a big turn among Christians to go ahead and use whatever kind of language they want to use. Now, yes, you have the right to use whatever kind of language you want to use. Absolutely. But using that kind of language isn't beneficial for your testimony or your witness, and it isn't beneficial for the construction of a relationship with someone who needs Jesus. So yes, you have freedoms, but we need to be sure that the freedoms that we use are being used to benefit others. There's a law at work here, I believe, and I'm going to just call it others first. The law of others first, okay? And this is how it works, right? When I put others first, I'm meeting their needs. I am helping them to get through a difficult time. Whether it's by simply lending an ear and listening to what they have to say, or offering some groceries or some money or doing their lawn or whatever it is that needs to be done. So when others put others first, when all of you put others first, those people will be meeting my need. When I meet my own need, when I choose to meet my own needs, only one person is meeting my needs. Only one person is working toward that end, and that's me. I want to get my needs met. I need my needs to be met before I can meet anybody else's needs. And that makes sense, but it's not what God says. It's not the economy of the Bible. It's not God's economy. When the law of other first is in play, I have many people meeting my needs, right? So it's like this. If I meet my needs, yeah, my needs might get met, but I'm going to have to work really hard to meet my needs. But if I set to work to meet others' needs and everybody else is meeting others' needs, I now have all of you helping to meet my needs and all of us are helping to meet your needs. And guess what? You know, there's an old saying that my grandmother used to tell me when there was work to be done around the house. Many hands make light work. How many of you heard that before? Yeah, lots of you have heard it before. And the same is true when there are needs to be met. When we put the principle or when we put the law of others first into play, many hands will make light work. Needs are going to get met, and it's not going to be difficult to meet the needs because we're all working together to meet the needs. And that's what Paul says here. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So I want to give you an acrostic to help you remember this. What does it mean to meet put into play this law of others first? Remember the principle of more, M-O-R-E, and it stands for this. First of all, meet needs, M-O-R-E. Okay, so the first one is M, meet needs, right? And that assumes that we're looking out for each other and we see the need. We need to make sure that we are meeting the needs of others because that's important. And when we see a need that needs to be met, we meet the need. The courtyard needs to be taken care of at 9 o'clock on Tuesday. That's a need. We've all seen it. I know you all have seen it. So now the question becomes, who's going to step up and meet that need? And it's not a challenge. It's not a, you better be here or I'm going to take your name down and call you. No, that's not what it means. But I'm just saying, there's an opportunity. There is a prime opportunity to meet a need. Okay? So the first thing that we need to understand is that the law of others first meets needs. Secondly, the law of others first is others focused. And that's kind of a duh, right? Because it's the law of others first. So it's focused on others. It's not focused on myself. It's not focused on what am I going to get out of this. If I give up my time to go fix the courtyard, what am I going to get out of it? No, that's not what it means. It means, okay, Sandy doesn't need to be doing this all by herself. We can all pitch in and get it done in probably less than an hour if we have enough people here. And wouldn't it be great if we had too many people here and we said, look, we're not all going to fit in this courtyard because there's just way too many people here. That would be awesome. But the law of others first meets needs. It's others focused. It reflects Christ. It reflects Christ. As we see Jesus in the Gospels, as we see Jesus at work, he wasn't about himself. He was always about other people. One of the most illustrative situations that is this others first mentality was when Jesus was approached by the leper. Do you remember this? And the leper comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't stand, you know, the prescribed 10 feet away from him and say, okay, yeah, you're healed. Although he could have done that, right? He absolutely could have done that. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that Jesus had compassion on him. He went up to him and he put his hand on him. And that was not something that was done. If you knew someone was a leper, you stayed far away because if you touched them, if they breathed on you, you were going to get it. And you would be a leper too. And that in that day, it was not just, you know, rub some ointment on it and you're good. It was life outside of the community. But Jesus put himself aside and reached out his hand and said, he touched the man and he said, I am willing, be clean. And he healed him. And when we are others focused, when we meet needs, we reflect Christ. Okay? The last one, E, endure faithfully. Now, why do I say endure faithfully? Because people, putting others first is tough. Because you know what happens? You meet someone else's needs and they're like, yeah, hey, thanks. A lot of times. And I'm not talking about you guys. You guys would be really thankful and you'd say, oh, I'm so thankful for you. No, but there are going to be times when you reach out to neighbors, to family, to to the lost, and you're reaching out to them, and you're trying to meet those needs, and you're trying to be others focused and reflect Christ, and it falls either on deaf ears or it's not even thanked. And you'll be tempted to give up. I know this because I know how Satan works. Satan wants to discourage you from doing this because he knows that when we get this, when we get this seek others benefit portion of this whole thing, that it's going to change everyone and it's going to change everything. And that's the truth. All right, so the principle of more. Meet needs, others focused, reflect Christ, endure faithfully. So that's the first part we see. First thing we see here is to seek others' benefit. The second thing is we need to seek to save the lost. Now, I know we don't save the lost. God saves the lost. I understand that, right? But there is a sense in which God uses his people to draw others to him. Okay? So how do we seek to save the lost? Well, the first thing I want you to know is that relationships are key. Relationships are key. I want to say something, and I hope I don't offend anyone, but I believe that the days of people responding to a mass call to salvation are over. I believe we've come to a point in our world's history that because of the mass amount of information that's available through the internet, on TV, wherever, that the days of Billy Graham are over. I don't think we'll ever see another Billy Graham. And that's not just because of who he was, but because I think that the days in which we live, that people just aren't going to respond to that as much. Today, I believe that the best way to win someone is Christ is through the long, hard process of relationship. And do you notice how I describe that? Listen, if you're married, you know relationships are tough. When you live with someone 24/7, there are things that happen. There are things that you learn about that person that just you learn to deal with. Don't give me that look, my wife, Cindy. But look at what Paul says here. Verse 27, he says this: if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising a question of conscience. See, this is assuming here that you have friends who are unbelievers, first of all, because why would an unbeliever invite you to his home for a meal if there wasn't a relationship there, right? But Paul is saying here, look, you are involved in relationships with people. And the relationships that you have with people, those are the ways in which God is going to use to bring people to Christ. People cannot and will not respond to the gospel until they see it at work in someone's life. I'm pretty sure that this number is higher now. But back several years ago, there was a study done, and they tell us that people, unbelievers, need on average to have 7.5 positive experiences with a Christian before they are willing to consider the claims of Christ as true and real. Now, my guess is that that number is probably higher now if they were to redo that survey. But that's why I say that this process of relationship is long and hard. I have neighbors who I dearly love, and I've tried to share the gospel with them. They don't want to hear it right now. And I got to tell you, it's difficult because we try to invite them over for dessert or for dinner, and they thank us for the invite, but they never come. And so that's difficult, but God wants us to seek to save the lost. Now, that law that we talked about before, that law of others first, that will speed this process of relationship. When you begin to put even unbelievers' needs above your own, that's going to be a amazing what's the word I'm saying here? It's going to be amazing witness to them of how much God has changed you as a person and how much God loves them. Again, I want you to look at verse 27 there. Notice that Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you, he wants you to understand that people should be inviting you to dinner. Unbelievers, you should have a relationship with unbelievers that is happening, right? He's assuming relationships there. And he's also assuming that we are willing to do those relationships. Paul's purpose in relationships, and we see this again in verse 33 that we just read earlier, that Paul's purpose in relationships is to show Jesus to people so that they'll respond to the gospel. Look what he says. He says, even as I try to please everyone in every way. He's referring back to what he said at the beginning of this passage in verse 23, that no one should seek their own good, but seek the good of others. He's saying, I look to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of the many. Why? So that they may be saved. And so, as we seek to save the lost, I want you to remember the principle of CPR. CPR. You got that blank filled in? Because I'm going to tell you what CPR stands for. This is another acrostic. CPR, it means this. First of all, to cultivate relationships. We're talking about working in the garden here. We got to cultivate that. So that looks good. Same way, we need to cultivate relationships with people. With each other here, absolutely, as believers, but also with unbelievers. Do you know that within a year and a half, most people who accept Christ no longer have any unsaved friends? Now, I hope that most of that is because they've shared the gospel with all their friends and they've all become believers too. But sometimes I think that the reason that is because we pull away from unbelievers once we become saved. And whether that's at the encouragement of well-meaning Christians to, hey, you need to protect yourself because if you get involved with these people, you're going to fall back into your old life. I think that it's very important that we cultivate relationships with the unsaved. And you might be like me and you say, you know what, all the unsaved people in my life or all the people in my life are saved. Well, if that's the case, if it is, then there's a couple of things you can do. You can adjust your daily routine to get around unsaved people. Or, and I dare you to do this one, you can pray that God would send unsaved people into your life. Now, I say I dare you because I've done that before. I was teaching this to a group of high school students, and as we were in the middle of, and we took several weeks to talk about this, but in the middle of that study, I was preparing and praying, and the Holy Spirit said, well, you know, that's all well and good for you to share with these kids, but who's unsaved in your life, dude? And that's how the Holy Spirit talks to me. I'm just saying, he's kind of a surfer. Anyway, he says, who are the unsaved people in your life? And I sat back and I thought, you know, I don't have any unsaved people in my life. The people I hang out with are, you know, my senior pastor, these Christian kids who come to youth group, my wife and family, and they're all believers. And I'm like, I really don't have anybody. And so I started to pray. I said, Lord, I know you want me to have relationships with unsaved people, but right now I don't. And if you want me to have a relationship with unsaved people, you're going to need to bring these people into my life. And as I prayed, you know, for several weeks, nothing happened. And I had prayed about it, and I knew God would answer in His time and in His way, and so I left it. I kept praying. I kept praying, God, if you want me to have unsaved people in my life, you're going to have to open the door. I was much younger then. We were having an all-nighter with our high school, junior high boys, and one of the things they wanted to do is they wanted to set up a large screen and hook up my PlayStation on it, and we were going to play games all night. We're going to play video games all night. I'm like, okay, that's cool. So I was looking for video games that, you know, 4 to 8 people could play together and on the same system, and we could have, you know, these grand tournaments or whatever. And so I was driving through town, and I saw a place, little, probably not much, well, a lot smaller than this room, but it was a used video game store. I said, well, I'll give that a shot. So I pulled in, parked the car, walked in, and the guy in the back said, I'll be with you in a minute. I said, okay, no worries, just looking around. So I was looking around, and as I was looking behind the counter, up on this shelf, I saw a Pittsburgh Steelers helmet in Michigan. And I'm thinking, huh, that's interesting. And the guy came out from the back and said, how you doing? I said, I'm good, I'm good. I said, and I told him what I needed and what I was looking for, and he started to help me. And somewhere in the midst of the conversation, I said, I like your helmet. And he looked back and he kind of smiled at me. He goes, well, if you like this, if you like that, you're going to love this. And he pulled up a short sleeve shirt, and right on his bicep was a Steeler logo tattooed on his bicep. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. I said, yeah, that's cool. And so we got to talking a little bit about football and whatnot. And as we got to talking, I told him what I did for a living. And didn't faze him. He kept wanting to talk to me. And so it was cool. And I made it a point that whenever I needed something related to that I went in there and I talked to him. Now I wish I could say that eventually Sean became a Christian, but he didn't. In fact, he got angry with me because I wouldn't marry him to his fiancée who he'd been living with for 6 months. And I said, well, when do you want to get married? He said, well, I want to get married in 2 weeks. I said, you're not going to be able to go through the 6 to 7 weeks of premarital counseling that I need you to go through if I'm going to marry you. And he said, wait, I thought we were friends. I said, we are friends, and I love you, and I care about you. But I can't stand before God and marry you and this woman when you don't have the tools to make it succeed. And he said, I don't believe that. He said, you don't care about me. And he hung up the phone. I never heard from him again. And I'd gone into his store several times, and it wasn't too long after that his store closed, and I don't know what happened to him. I still pray for him. But the point is that if we want to have relationships with the unsaved, if we ask God, He'll bring them into our life. Do you know why? Because God wants you to be salt and light. He wants you to share Jesus. And that's what the P represents. Plant seeds of Jesus. So you cultivate the soil of a relationship with an unsaved person, and then you begin to plant seeds of Jesus. And it doesn't have to be, let me take you through the Romans Road. I mean, it could be that, but it doesn't have to be. It could be something as simple as, you know what? I was driving down the street, and a guy pulled out in front of me, and I was able to stop before I hit him, and I just know that was God helping me be safe. And it's not, you know, it's not, get saved or you're going to hell. It's just planting seeds of Jesus, right? And that's all it is. And then, once you've cultivated that relationship and planted the seeds of Jesus, then you reap a harvest. You reap a harvest because then you call them to respond. You share Jesus, you share your testimony, you share what Christ has done for you, and then you challenge them to respond, and then you reap a harvest. And it's that's so when God calls us to seek to save the lost, remember CPR, remember relationships, okay? I want to share with you a quick story. In the 1900s, Eugene V. Debs unsuccessfully ran as a candidate for the presidency of the United States as a member of the Social Democratic Party and later as a member of the Socialist Party of America. He was an outspoken critic of U.S. involvement in World War I. And on June 6, 1918, Debs delivered an anti-war speech which would ultimately land him in prison for violation of the Espionage Act of 1917, with the courts citing his intention to obstruct the draft and recruitment for the war effort. Debs appealed his conviction all the way to the Supreme Court, but failed and began serving his 10-year sentence on April 13, 1919. While many others prosecuted under the controversial act were subsequently pardoned, Debs was released in 1921 when President Warren G. Harding commuted his sentence to time served. Though his politics were no doubt in opposition to those of a democratic capitalistic society, his identification with the needs and plight of the masses are both interesting and even perhaps convicting. At his sentencing hearing, he famously expressed himself saying, "Your Honor, years ago I recognized my kinship with all living beings, and I made up my mind that I was not one bit better than the meanest on earth. I said then, and I say now, that while there is a lower class, I am in it. And while there is a criminal element, I am of it. And while there is a soul in prison, I am not free." Now, Deb's self-assessment of his identification with the lowliest of all humanity wasn't born out of spiritual enlightenment, but more likely of secular idealism. But nevertheless, his sentiments harken back to those of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. And he recognized that no matter how great his accomplishments might be, he was no better than any other soul, when he said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." We all need to have this mindset in us that we are no better than any other. We are all sinners. And while there is one soul still imprisoned by sin, locked outside the fold of God, we are all indebted to bring that soul into the freedom of Christ. So we are to seek others' benefit. We are to seek to save the lost. But we are also to seek God's glory. Verse 31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do, whether it's work or play or hobbies or relationships or eating and drinking or exercise or anything else you can think of. Whether you preach, whether you sing, whether you sit in the pew and listen or sing with the praise band, do all of that for God's glory. And this is the law of God first. Perhaps we should have started here, but we're ending here. The law of God first. We must remember that even as we serve others and meet needs, that God needs to be the reason we're doing it. Because if God is not the reason we're doing it, then is it worth doing? Friends, one more principle, another acrostic that I want to share with you. But it's SOS. Remember the principle of SOS. Remember the principle of SOS. First of all, submission to God's will. Submission to God's word, as it's found in God's word, as it's found as the Holy Spirit talks to us. We talked about that last week. But submission, in other words, putting ourselves under the authority of the Holy Spirit and God's word. Secondly, obedience. Obedience to God's word, obedience to the Holy Spirit, being obedient to what God has called us to do. And thirdly, sanctification of your spirit by God's word and the Holy Spirit. What is sanctification? Sanctification is becoming, it means to become holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for a purpose. And so we seek to submit to God's authority, we seek to obey God's word, and we seek to be sanctified through that word and through the Holy Spirit as we become more and more and more like Jesus. So what is this? How does this work for us? Well, let me give you three challenges today, okay? First challenge, get your eyes off you. Stop looking at what you have to do, what you have to get done or accomplish, and start helping others get things done and accomplish what they need. This is the heart of living for Jesus, is that it's not about you. It's about Him and it's about others. If there's one thing that you find in the pages of the Bible, it's that as followers of Christ, we are called to be servants of one another. If you want to have a neat word study, See how many times the phrase one another is used in the New Testament. And you will find that the focus of the Christ follower is to be other people and not ourselves. Secondly, see the lost as God sees them. Do you remember the parables of the lost things? In those parables, we're reminded just how God views those who are lost. In the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all of them are sought after, all of them are loved deeply, and all are found. And when they are all rejoiced over in extravagant ways. Right? I mean, it's always amazed me the parable of the lost coin, when the woman finds the one coin that she's missing, she throws a party and probably spends all 10. But this is how God views the lost. He loves them. We should too. He wants them to know Him, and we should want them to know Him too. He wants them to have a relationship with Him, and we should want that also. If we are going to live in freedom, it means that we seek the lost, we see them as God sees them, and do whatever is necessary to show them Jesus and share the gospel with them. Challenge number 3. Make sure that God is getting all the glory for what you are doing. If there is anything that you do where God does not get the glory, then there's something very wrong. We need to make sure that God's glory is seen above ours. We must make sure that whatever we do, no matter what it is, that God is lifted up. Jesus said that if He was lifted up, He would draw all people to Himself. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what God wants. And so we need to lift Jesus up. But so many times we get in the way of that, don't we? How? Because we seek our desires. We seek our needs. We seek to. We consider only our feelings. We must put God first in all we do. And it means that whatever we are doing, we consider God's presence, because He's always there, and God's will. There was a young man who had just finished college and wanted to get married, but he didn't have enough money saved up yet. So he got a job, and the company that he went to work for decided that they needed him to be in Ireland to work on an overseas expansion that they had going on over there. And he would be over there for 9 months to a year. And with tearful goodbyes, the young man hugged his sweetheart before boarding the boat to go over. And while he was gone, they wrote back and forth almost every day. One time, after about a month, the young man wrote, "I must be honest with you. The young lasses here in Ireland are quite beautiful, but I am working hard and have little time to spend thinking about them, but I hold your picture in my wallet and think of you every day." The young lady then sent a package, and as the young man opened it, he found a harmonica with a note that read, "This is for you to pass your lonely moments and to find something to do when you start thinking of those young lasses, Irish lasses." The young man wrote back, "I will play it every day." After his time in Ireland was over, the young man boarded the boat to go home. And he had earned enough money to marry his sweetheart, and he was so excited about seeing her again. And when he got off the ship, he found his girl, ran to her, and began to embrace her. But she pushed him away. And she said, "Before any serious hugging gets started here, let me hear you play that harmonica." See, folks, when God gets all the glory, we are doing things His way and for His purposes. If we're going to live in freedom, it means that we must live freely doing what God has called us to do. So let's put each other first. Let's seek the lost. And let's give all the glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how much You have taught us. We thank You for how much You love us. Lord, I pray that as we grow in our relationship with You, that we begin to seek to put others first, that we seek to reach the lost with the gospel, and Lord, that we put You in first place and give you all the glory, whatever we do. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, honored in everything that we say and do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.